certainly happy to have you here. We have quite a few of our own that are traveling today. But we also have a number of guests, some of you with family, some of you just traveling on the highway. But we're very delighted that you have chosen to come and be with us today. And we trust that our worship has been pleasing to Him, and that we have all been encouraged and edified by the things we've done together. Words are certainly very powerful tools, and certainly the Holy Spirit recognized that. And what's even amazing sometimes is even the smallest word can express very powerful statements. And an example of that is the very word that is used in the Greek that is a one-letter word that is the very last letter of the Greek alphabet, the word omega. And it is translated O. We understand that sometimes when the word O is used, that it is an interjection of some kind of emotion. Some may be frustration, it may be praise, it may be an expression of awe. We understand that in the English language. The other day when Nancy nearly cut her finger off, she said, ouch. That's a similar word in the English language. Or when a mother talks to a child, maybe the son, it may be, oh, son, that is such good work. That's a praise. Or it may be a frustration. Oh, son, I can't believe you did that. Or it may be, oh, son, get in here. That means there's some anger in the voice. More than a little than frustration. And the word omega, the word O, is used a number of times, an expression of great emotion. And what it tells us is that the God that we relate to is not this cold, very impersonal God, but indeed He has emotion. For example, consider with me the omega factor. By the way, we're not talking about a science fiction movie today for JP's benefit. But the omega factor and praise. First example is in the book of Matthew, the 15th chapter. In Matthew chapter 15, there was a Syrophoenician woman. She was from the region of Tyre and Sidon, which means that she was a Gentile. And she had come to Jesus in the 22nd verse saying, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And He answered her not a word. And His disciples came and urged Him, saying, send her away, for she cries after us. They were very annoyed and agitated by her aggressive behavior. And Jesus first said in verse 24, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, help me. She continues to come to Him, and Jesus answered and said, it is not good to take the little children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. This was a statement that is, I think, mainly said by Jesus to test her faith. You know, Muslims call Christians dogs today. And that was the concept that the Jews had of the Gentile, the little dogs. And in verse 27, she said, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She had come to Him in spite of even the names given. She had come to Him with worship and humility and perseverance and faith. And thus Jesus marveled and looked at her life and He said, O woman, great is your faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful for God to look upon our life and to say the same thing? To look into the things that we have done, the perseverance through trying times and the patience that we've had with Him. And in spite of all the sometimes names that are given to God's people, and to say, great is your faith. Oh, great is your faith. In the 11th chapter of Romans, there's another example of the omega factor in praise. In the 11th chapter of Romans, Paul has come to a conclusion in this section of the letter. He has been talking about the plan of God, the great scheme of redemption. He began in the first few chapters by establishing the sinfulness of man and man's need for mercy. Then in the next section, he begins to deal with the grace of God, the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Christ, and that man can be justified through Jesus Christ, redeemed by grace through faith. He has talked about the great blessings of being a Christian, that man can no longer be in dominion to sin, but rather to be free from the dominion and bondage of guilt and the guilt of sin. And finally, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he begins to talk about how God has worked through the nation of Israel to bring forth a Savior, and that by this Savior now both Jew and Gentile can be redeemed by faith. And then he comes to this great conclusion. He says in Romans 11, and beginning with verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." What a great statement. Oh, the depth. The word depth suggests the idea of the abyss. Consider the depth of the ocean. Yet he is using it here in describing the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How deep is God's thoughts? Profound they are. Considering all that God has done and the work that He has accomplished that He might redeem man from sin. Oh, the depth of the riches, that is the value, and the wisdom, that is that God's wisdom in looking at history is so profound, and the knowledge, that is God's foreknowledge, that is that God worked through the history of man to accomplish this scheme of redemption. Thus how puny man is in the sight of God. And he is thrilled to know that he has been a part of God's grand scheme of redemption. Would we say the same thing? Could we say with Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How indeed unsearchable are His judgments. His ways are past finding out. And who am I to question the mind of God? Who am I to be His counselor? For indeed of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." But then we find the omega factor and rebuke. Again, we go to the book of Romans, but this time the second chapter. In this section of Romans, he is establishing the sinfulness of man. And specifically in Romans 2, he begins to address the Jews. And in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things." And in the third verse of the same chapter, "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And I would hope that God would never say that to us. Basically, he is describing these Jews as hypocrites. For they judge their Gentiles, friends, yet they do the same thing. He says, "Who are you, O man? And who do you think you are, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you, just because you're a Jew, that you're going to escape the judgment of God?" And therefore, in the same chapter, he says, verse 5, But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. That God judges impartially. He doesn't look at your social status. But what he does do is he looks at your deeds. He looks at what you've done with your life. The charge is, Jews, you're just as guilty of sin as the Gentile. And just who are you to think that you can escape the judgment of God? In Romans 9, again, basically addressing the Jews who couldn't understand that God could possibly save a Gentile by faith in Christ, who looked at history and still thought that somehow they were God's gift to man and could not understand God's workings in bringing Jesus the Savior through their nation. And thus in Romans 9 and verse 20 he says, "But indeed, O man, just who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed it, form say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this?" You know, all of us have lived long enough. We have probably come at least at some point in our life of questioning God, of having perhaps to some degree the attitude of Job, of questioning his sovereignty and his wisdom. And the point is, oh man, who are you to reply against God? Are you wise enough? You know, over in the book of Job, in the 38th chapter of Job, that it says that in verse 1 that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. It's my turn now to ask the questions and to provide the answers." And oddly enough, Job never gets the answer that he's looking for, which is why. Never gets that answer, really. It's just that I'm God and you're man, and you need to trust me. And therefore, in the 42nd chapter of Job, chapter 40, and verses 3 and 4, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Thus God begins to work on the heart of Job, and he begins to say, "Well, you know, what I need to do is just trust." So who are you to reply against God? God may say that to you. And he's not cold and impersonal, but with great emotion. "Oh man, who do you think you are that you can question the wisdom of God?" In a very serious note, in the 13th chapter of Acts, we find the Omega factor. In the 13th chapter of Acts, in verse 10, we find that Paul is on the island of Cyprus preaching the gospel. And actually, back up in verse 8, it says that there was a fellow by the name of Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And then Saul also is called, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not seek perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Now here we have an expression of how God feels when someone tries or seeks to destroy the influence and power of the gospel. God would say the same thing today, regardless of who it is, whether it is an unbeliever or a false teacher, or false brethren, or someone involved in some false religion, anyone who would advocate and zealously seek to destroy the power and influence of the gospel, God would have the same feeling, "Oh, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, stop perverting the ways of God." You ever feel that way? You know somebody in your life that obviously is trying to destroy the faith of others? And feel the frustration. Paul felt the frustration. And by an inspired message, he gives to this sorcerer the frustration and the anger of God. Now, while we might not be a recipient of that kind of frustration, turn to the book of Galatians. In Galatians chapter 3, we have the omega factor again and rebuke. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul is speaking to brethren. And he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, misled by pretense? Who has misled you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Judaizing teachers had come to the churches of Galatia wanting to impose circumcision upon the Gentile brethren. And basically the point of the Galatian letter that is redemption is not through the works of the law, but rather redemption is upon the basis of faith. And in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, Paul says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by a law. You have fallen from grace." And in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 6, he says in chapter 1 and verse 6, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Wouldn't it be terrible for God to look at our life and say, "You once knew and understood the grace of God in my fellowship, in fellowship with my people, rejoicing in my salvation, but now you have turned your back by way perhaps of some deception. You have been removed from the truth of the gospel." Thus this emotion, expression of emotion, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? How foolish you have been in being deceived and being led away from the truth." One other, James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 20. The omega factor and rebuke. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by work with faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." O foolish man, your religion is vain, for you think that you can just believe. Now I'm well aware of what the Methodist discipline says, that salvation by faith only is the most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And I'm very well aware of the fact that to the contrary, that the Bible says that faith without works is dead, being alone. But James here isn't speaking to Methodists. James is speaking to Christians. So you say you believe in God. Do you pray? You say you believe in God, but do you listen to me? Do you study my word? And do you practice what I say? It may be that God may look at our life and say, "Oh, foolish man, how vain is your religion. For you say you believe, but you don't obey me. You don't do what I say." Consider with me the omega factor and urgency. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is addressing the young man Timothy, the evangelist. And in verse 10, he says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness." And in verse 20, "O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." The charge of Timothy was to preach the word. And he says, now you must guard that word that was committed to your trust. And to avoid the profane babblings and contradictions, because concerning these things, some have lost their faith. There is a sense of urgency in here. Timothy, the workings of apostasy are already at work. Now you must guard yourself. God might say the same thing to us. Be careful. Guard yourself. Be careful and be watchful. You know, every day that we take a step into the world is another day in which Satan is trying to win our life over. Therefore, every day should be lived with a sense of urgency. In consideration of eternity and the righteous judgment of God, God might say, guard yourself. Be careful. Or finally, there's the omega factor and frustration. "Oh, son, I can't believe you did that." You know, the message of the mother. Sometimes God does that. For example, the book of Mark, the 9th chapter. In Mark chapter 9, there was a time just after the transfiguration when it says at verse 14 that he came to the disciples and saw a great multitude around them and the scribes disputing with them. And immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And so I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." And he answered and said, "Oh, faithless.